Pastor Barry in what he said, and that was God's purpose, and I needed to be set aside for a Sunday. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that wouldn't have been there last week, and they needed to hear what I say today, what the Lord is saying through this passage of Scripture. So I'm kind of excited to just find out what God is doing in all of this and to be obedient to Him and thank Him for His work in our lives, and even through sometimes mysterious things that befall our lives. Well, let me start with a question this morning as we move into this message time. I wonder if anybody here has already used these words this morning. Watch out. Watch out. Maybe you were driving here and you said, watch out for that dead raccoon. Or maybe you said, watch out for that blankety blank driver. Oh, that's Pastor David. So did anyone use the words watch out already today? No, I saw one. Good. Somebody did then. In the past weeks, I'm sure that you have used those words. They're short, quick warning words, aren't they? Watch out. Can happen in an instant. In our passage today that we're looking at, Jesus is going to give us some warnings. And in verse 15, he actually uses those two words. Watch out. And our lives are helped by warnings, aren't they? We see warning, high voltage wires. And we take strong notice of that. Actually, there are some warnings that show up on some products sometimes that leave you shaking your head. Here's, for me, a new list of warnings. Sometimes these lists go around, but these are new to me. Are you familiar with the Duraflame fireplace log? It's wrapped in paper, it's kind of compressed wood, and it's got some inflammable material in it, and you're supposed to be able to light this, and it burns for hours in your fireplace, and you don't have to keep replenishing logs. Although, does anybody still actually burn wood in their fireplace? Not very many around. There's a few. Good. Well, this paper is supposed to work as kind of the starting material. You set it in there, you open up the paper and set this on fire. But you know what the warning is on the paper that's around that? I'll quote it. It says, caution, risk of fire. I don't know where that came from. And here's one on a Batman costume for a child. It says, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. That's probably pretty important to communicate to the little one. But this one really has me baffled as to how this could actually get on a label. This is on a bottle of hair coloring. All right, you know what we're talking about, hair coloring. You know the smell that usually comes from that bottle. It says, quote, do not use as an ice cream topping. Would anyone get that open and actually get it onto ice cream? I can't believe that. Here's another one. You know these fold-out cardboard sun shields that you can put on the inside of your car against your windshield? That keeps the car from getting so terribly hot so that you can't even put your hands on the steering wheel, you know, on a summer day. This one, the warning on this was, do not drive with sun shield in place. It's good, but I don't know who needs that warning. And then finally, this one, on a portable baby stroller, says, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Oh, I tell you, we can only guess at the bizarre history behind those warnings actually getting printed and actually getting on a label that goes out in public. Well, in contrast to what might be bizarre history for those, there's some very significant build-up to the warnings that Jesus will give us today out of the Scriptures. In the months leading up to this passage of Scripture, Jesus has been carefully revealing more and more truth about himself to those first disciples that followed Jesus. He's been revealing more about God's ways to these eager young men who later became apostles. They knew Jesus was special from the very first that they met him. You remember the scene at the Jordan River, and John the Baptist had baptized Jesus the day before. And then Jesus comes along by that same scene, and these young men have been learning from John the Baptist. They're called disciples of John the Baptist. But John points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God. And these young disciples know that that's a very significant identification. And a couple of them actually leave from being John's students and become Jesus' students and followers. And so they know their specialness here in Jesus. And then think of what they've seen in the months leading up to this Sermon on the Mount. They saw the first miracle, water turned to wine. They were there on a boat when there was a miracle catch of fish. And each step of this is pulling the veil aside so that they see Jesus for who he really is. Then there's physical healing of people. They see him have power over evil spirits. They hear him challenging some of the religious ideas of Judaism, that like what could and couldn't be done on a Sabbath day. Now, in addition to that, as part of the background that leads to these warnings that Jesus has today, there's the history that these early disciples are products of the culture of their day, which was full of messianic fervor. People generally were looking for the anointed one. They were looking for this sudden coming of someone who was going to set them free from Roman occupation. In that messianic fervor, finding the anointed one was very much the heart for God, that this Messiah will lead us back to a nation that honors God, to a nation that lives its life under the lordship and the kingship of God. So they want to serve God. They want to be right with God. And they want to have a Messiah that will lead a military coup so that they can be part of the leadership of that independent Israel that honors God. So don't lose track of that. They have a heart for God. They just have to learn the hard lessons of what God really wants. And isn't that like you and me? We have this yearning, and we search out what the inner yearning in our spiritual nature means. And we develop a heart for God. But we have our own preconceived ideas as we come to God, as we journey down that road of searching out the truth of God. And so we have to find out what it will mean for us for living for Him in our coming days. But all of us have to move from our own thinking to God's thinking. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, because it encapsulates so much of communicating to us God's thinking. So Jesus is gradually transitioning the disciples and us to realize that the kingdom of God isn't about military power or government power or a godly dictatorship. It's a tough lesson. And these disciples that are with Jesus will struggle with this until Jesus has died and risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit descends on that day of Pentecost to infuse their lives. And don't we struggle when we think God could prevent disease, that God could prevent tragedies, and yet somehow we have to yield that back to Him in the big picture of what God is doing in our lives and surrender it to Him. Jesus wants those people there that he's talking to understand that they can live under the kingship of God while the Romans are still the occupying enemy. That living in the realm where God is king happens in our inner person. It's a spiritual relationship with God, who is your heavenly Father, when you relate to Him on His terms. His miracles, His willingness to speak out against silly religious rules that aren't from God, His teaching, have caused Jesus to become famous by this point all across the land of Israel and actually out into the neighboring countries. Crowds of people are seeking Him out. Thousands of people have come to hear His teaching, to hopefully see a miracle. And so He has led them into the mountain ranges of Galilee, where He's found this more level place, an amphitheater of some kind. And He is spending extended time teaching new principles and new truths about living in God's kingdom. Scholars speculate that this Sermon on the Mount probably took place over more than one day. Maybe it was 2 or 3 days long. That what we have here recorded in Holy Scripture for us is a summary or the highlights of the sermon. He probably said almost everything in this sermon several times over in the course of this event where they are together and Jesus is teaching. Remember, it was all oral. Nobody was writing it down at the time. And people had to remember it. So Jesus would repeat the parables, the teachings over and over as it settled into their minds, and that 20, 30 years later it would finally be written down in the form that we have it today. He probably said these things over more than once because the crowd would not be static. It would be very different than how polite you are when I'm preaching. I mean, you sit there and you don't talk back to me, usually. You stay in place, very little moving around, really, for this number of people, paying attention. The crowd wouldn't have been like that. It would have been extremely casual. People would have been arriving and leaving at different times. They'd be talking when Jesus said something that was puzzling. They'd probably turn to their neighbors and talk about it. And so Jesus knew people were moving in and out of the range of his voice. And so there would be reason to repeat these things. There would be questions that would be directed at him. And he would repeat it over again. Jesus is giving us the vision of the very best way of life that we can have under him here on earth. Think about it. He has said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's good to have a sense of lack in your heart. He called it poverty of spirit. He said, "Blessed are those who have poverty of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also said, "You're blessed when you're persecuted for doing right." You know, all along, I still keep thinking and feeling that I'm blessed when people applaud what I'm doing, not when they're in opposition to me. Isn't that the natural thinking? It's sure natural for me. And yet I learn here that I'm blessed when I'm persecuted for doing righteousness, for then the kingdom of heaven is mine. Moving on. He said in this sermon that vengeful anger, that controlling lust, equate to murder and adultery before God. On top of that, he says, we're to love our enemies. Friends, these are head-spinning standards. Lord, you expect that from us? Can you imagine the reaction in the crowd as he said some of these statements? He went even further, capped it off by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he brings us to the place of crying out, Jesus, it's beyond me. And in that, we discover poverty of spirit. We're ready then to learn the prayer, forgive us our trespasses. And Jesus, in essence, says, keep that repentant heart as you live for me, as you live in community, in the fellowship that you enter into with one another. This is the way of kingdom living in this life. Don't be judgmental. See, if you have poverty of spirit, it takes away the judgmentalism that so often rises up and says, I have the right to tell him that he's bad and he's wrong and he's out of place. You know, if I say, Lord, I'm constantly learning, constantly realizing that your standards, I'm struggling to live up to them, and I have these problems in my life, and that person may have some problems that I see, but I need to journey with you as a pilgrim, yielded to your way in my heart. Don't try to correct others who have a fault that's like a speck in their eye when you have a plank in your own eye. Learn to trust God so that you're not anxious, he says in another place in this sermon. Learn to put God's kingdom and his righteousness in first priority in your life. And he promises that you will find this kingdom, his kingdom, when you keep asking and knocking and seeking. All this has been in the Sermon on the Mount so far. And now as we come to the closing segment of this sermon, Jesus is going to make it very clear that being in God's kingdom is not something you just drift into. How many people say, well, I live in Canada, I must be a Christian. There are a lot of people that think that in the stream of life that they're in, they're just going to float right through the gate into God's presence. You can't float downstream into living for God. And our Lord has talked about a number of behaviors that are to characterize us. Rejoice when you're persecuted, we talked about that. Be reconciled to your adversary. Give to the needy in private, and so on. And there may be some people, eager people of a religious nature, who may, as they read through that, say, well, I can add that on to what I do in my life. I'll just make that part of my regular routine, and then I'll be okay with God. No, Jesus says. This comes down to a fundamental choice. He says to us, there are two ways, and two ways only. You need to see them for what they are and make a choice. Life's full of choices, isn't it? If you would just reflect for a moment, you'd think about all the choices you've already made today. Should I get out of bed or shouldn't I? I'm impressed that some of the people in the wedding yesterday are here this morning. I think they had to make a conscious choice to get out of bed this morning. Should I shower or shouldn't I? Oh, I hear my mother's voice saying I should. What will I wear today? What can I put together to put on my body today? Coffee or tea or orange juice or yogurt? Which car? Which street? Where do we sit? Oh, somebody's sitting in my pew. Where do I sit now? And we have to make choices all along the way. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, pursue the life where God is King, where He is your Heavenly Father. And now He says, based on all I've shared with you, there are two paths before you. There's a fork in the road. Did you notice the image on the PowerPoint today? It's a path that divides. There's a choice to be made. The world around us says there's many choices, many ways to be a spiritual person. And frankly, nowhere in the world will you find a greater kaleidoscope of spiritual choices than in the greater Toronto area. Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Native spirituality, Unitarian, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, a whole range of New Age variations, tarot cards, fortune tellers. And our culture, our consumer mentality in Canada in our days says, oh, wonderful. It's like a religious Mandarin restaurant buffet. I'll take a little of this and a little of that and fill my plate with a whole variety of spirituality. I'm bound to get something right if I involve myself in enough choices. What does Jesus say? Two items. Two items only. One leads to life. The other leads to destruction. One right way. All the rest is the wrong way. Jesus was very exclusive in what he said. And just in case someone in this crowd didn't pay attention at first, Jesus laid it down a second time. And just in case we missed it the first two times, Jesus gave a picture of two ways a third time. And friend, out of that, we need to understand that Jesus really, really wants you to hear this and to pay attention today. When Jesus hits a triple on this topic, he really wants you to be home safe. He sets a mental picture before you of two gates. A narrow gate, small enough that it could be overlooked. You won't just happen to go through this one. No accidental tourists that just follow the crowd here through the narrow gate. There's another gate. Jesus says, this one is wide. It yawns open. The crowd easily drifts through this gate. And Jesus adds to the picture of each gate. He talks about the road beyond. And he says the road beyond each of those gates mirrors the gate. Listen to Jesus as to where it leads. The wide gate, the broad road leads to destruction. Many go down that road. The small gate, the narrow road leads to life. Only a few find it. Friend, the wonderful thing is that you are here today where the narrow gate is being identified as clearly as possible. You don't have to wonder if you will find it. And Jesus says to you, enter here. Enter through the narrow gate. Here's the answer to your knocking and to your seeking for spiritual reality and spiritual fulfillment in your life that is for this life and for eternity. Then Jesus throws out these warning words. Watch out. There's peril in the area of these two gates. What should be easy and straightforward has some pitfalls associated with it. And then Jesus tells us that there are false prophets that come to you, teachers of error, teachers of manipulation and misinformation. He says the problem is they look good. They look harmless. They're nice people. They are very engaging. They're very caring. But the problem, Jesus says, that with regard to the true path to Jesus, they are ferocious wolves. They will attack and devour your relationship with Jesus. They even look like Christians, but they will lure you away until they have destroyed your connection to God's truth. And you look again and they still look like sheep. First encounter that I can look back on and identify as ferocious wolves with regard to my relationship with Jesus was actually several university professors in the religious studies department. They seemed so knowledgeable. They had history information spilling out of their minds. They had studied so much. You know, they missed it. And they were trying to move us away from our naive beliefs. They looked good. They looked like they cared. But they were damaging to my relationship to Jesus Christ. And it was probably one of the strongest and best toughening experiences of my spiritual walk with Jesus, even though I had to go through a crisis experience of faith in facing that. TV personalities that claim a new and better spirituality, and they especially look good, and they especially come across as desirable. And yet, they are attacking and will move you away from Jesus. A couple years ago, Scotland Yard in Great Britain said aloud, watch out to art dealers in Europe and around the world. They had actually decided to put on an exhibition for art dealers of art that they had confiscated over the years, that had been sold as original masters of great paintings and turned out to be forgeries. Some estimate that up to 40% of the art that's sold internationally are in fact fakes. Even the documentation that goes with them is often forged. And one art dealer, after looking at this exhibition, a lady by the name of Fiona Ford, said that the skill level of these forgers, the painters that were creating the duplicates, was, and she used the word, terrifying. It was almost impossible for the art experts to distinguish between the fake and the real thing. And I believe that's the level of falsehood that Jesus is describing here, and those who may influence you away from the kingdom of God. There may even be those, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, who make great claims before him of being the Lord's workers and leaders. And they cry out, Lord, we preached in your name. We did miracles in your name. Did you see what Jesus' response was to them? Astoundingly, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. How can this happen? How can the forgery be that deceptive, perhaps even to themselves? And the Word of God reveals to us that even Satan himself can look good, that he's a liar and a deceiver, that he is the active agent of evil that will try to devour your relationship with Christ. It says in the Word of God that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising then that servants of Satan will disguise themselves as workers of righteousness and try to draw people away to be their disciples. Jesus calls us to watch out according to the two ways principle. And this time he talks to us about two trees. A good tree will bear good fruit. Can't bear bad. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. It can't bear good. And he gives his examples. You can't expect grapes from thorn bushes. You can't pick figs from thistles. And he's telling us there that to watch over long time the outcome, the observable behavior of those workers who raise some suspicions but may be ferocious wolves in sheep's clothing. Does their poverty of spirit show through? Or is there a haughtiness of self-will? Will their fruit of good and humility show through? Will there be a surrender to God's word as supreme authority? Or is there a suggestion that this person is saying, we really know better than the Bible? And whole denominations have gone the wrong path because they thought they knew better than the Bible? Is there a growing array of the fruit of the Spirit? Or is there a growing critical spirit where people have to agree with me or else they're cast as bad? We could go a long time with various outcomes and their alternatives. Good fruit, bad fruit. How important is this? Jesus gives a powerful image to sear this into our thinking. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he adds this as instruction to you and me, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit you will know them, the outcomes. So my friend, when you see fruit that is not good, words and behaviors contrary to Jesus, move away from it personally so that you can't get and won't get caught up in their error and thus become a false prophet yourself. So often, over the history, when we have seen that leaders have led people astray, and some of the extremes and cults that have developed, the Jimmy Jones one was such a horrendous example of this very kind of thing. So often, when we look back, there have been warning signs about this. I've seen people interviewed, I've read their reports, and they said, he was doing so much good. So even when I was faced with this sin over here in his life, there was so much good going on over here that I overlooked it. I thought that I would help other people if I didn't make an issue out of it. And out of it, great evil came out of that. Jesus says, watch out. Bad fruit has its own reward, and you don't want to be in the lineup that receives that reward. Jesus was about to finish his time of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible indicates to us that people are sitting there thinking over what Jesus is talking about, and they're amazed, and they're sharing their amazement with one another. They're saying to each other, awesome, isn't it? Isn't Jesus a great teacher? We've never heard such good things. We have never experienced anyone who has the authority that Jesus has as he teaches us. We know the ring of truth within our hearts. And I'm sure that in the mind of Jesus, as he surveyed the crowd and knew that he was drawing things to a close, he was inwardly saying, will it make any difference? Will anything be changed in their lives because of this time of teaching? Will they just say it's awesome and then go and live the same, or will they do something about it? Two gates, two trees. Well, let me tell you about two houses. If you go away from here and put these words into practice, you're like a wise person that built your house on bedrock, and the fiercest storms couldn't bring it down. If you go away from here, having learned my words, and you do nothing about them, you're like the foolish person who built their house on sand. And when the inevitable storm comes, whether in this life or on the day of judgment, there will be a great crash. You know, as I was pondering those words this week, it evoked the images that we're seeing in those recent Asian disasters. The collapsed bamboo houses in that delta area in Burma, Myanmar, after a huge tropical cyclone. In the images of the much more substantial concrete buildings in China, collapsed after the earthquake. Huge, huge loss of life, loss of the means of life for them. What a great storm, what a great catastrophe brought those buildings down. Research on earthquakes has shown that there's much less damage if buildings are actually bolted to their foundations than embedded on bedrock or on hardpan. Apparently the problem in an earthquake is that the ground suddenly shifts in one direction and the inertia of the house causes it to stay where it's put, and it's off its foundation and causes it to collapse. Amazingly, engineers in California claim that the safest place to be in an earthquake in that state, if and when it happens, would be to be on the famous Golden Gate Bridge. Now that seems just contrary to common sense to me. But it is built to withstand a 9-point earthquake. They say two things make it the safest place. One, as a suspension bridge, it's held by cables, and they're flexible, and so it can flex in the shifting of the earth that takes place. Secondly, they say, the two huge towers at either end go way down into the bedrock with huge anchors that make them one with that bedrock. You see, friends, it's all about the foundation. Foundation for your life and what you build that foundation with. The wise way, the foolish way. See, there's only two ways. The wise way is learning the words of Jesus and putting them into practice, making them the bedrock foundation of your life. The foolish way that leads to destruction is learning the words of Jesus and doing nothing. What Jesus lays out before us is that you can't be neutral, friends, because doing nothing is a choice. And Jesus, at the conclusion, lays it on the line. Two ways and two ways only. There's life through the narrow gate. Enter it, he says. But there's destruction through the wide gate. There are good fruit trees and there are bad fruit trees. And Jesus says, ultimately, the verdict to the bad tree is away from me. The wise builder, the foolish builder. Maybe the houses were identical. Both may have been built out of good quality. The difference was the foundation. And friends, Jesus made it clear, and I pray that I have made it clear for you. The great yearning of the heart of God is that you will make Jesus your one foundation. That you will enter the narrow gate by believing this truth. That if you've never entered through the narrow gate before today, that today will be the time for you to turn and go through that gate. To pray for His forgiveness. To receive Him as your Savior. We're going to close this morning with a song that will be new to many of you. It's a song of surrender to King Jesus, to making Jesus king in your life, of declaring that you will live in the realm where God is king. And the title of it is, Lord, Reign in Me. And I invite you to make that your prayer. If you've never said that to Jesus before, make that your prayer. Lord, reign in me. I've found poverty of spirit today. I recognize that I do not have in myself what it takes to be in heaven, to be forgiven of sins. But you have it, Lord. Will you forgive my sin? Will you come into my life? Will you reign in my life? Will you wrap that all into that song? Nicole's going to lead us. She's going to sing it through once, and if you know it, join along with her. And then we're going to sing that verse again, and then go on to a second verse. But I really trust that you will use it as a prayer vehicle to just enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two ways, friends. The one way is made very clear, that it's the way of life. And we recommend it as heartily as we possibly can. Nicole, come and lead us.
The earth you